Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. And as you're turning there, I'm just going to share a couple of excerpts of some things that people shared that they've learned from our journey through this book. Hope these encourage you. From bondage to belonging was a weekly reminder that our worst enslavement is to sin. But just as God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, Jesus does that for us. In spite of our unbelief, complaints, and disobedience, God is committed to dwelling with his people. Another person said, I've learned how God loves us like a perfect loving father, provides for us, tells us clearly what he expects of us, disciplines us when we rebel against his direction and counsel, but keeps his promises and keeps giving us more chances to be right, to get right with him. Someone else said, I love Jesus more, love Jesus because he is more committed to dwelling with me than I am with him. Someone else said, the story between bondage and belonging is a story of being lost, weak, and incapable of seeing God's hand. We've seen resistance, doubt, and outright rejection, yet God is faithful and determined to love us. Belonging to God is his will, even when it is not ours. Someone else said, I can better understand God's thinking and actions over time and why Jesus is the grand finale that God planned all along. Finally, someone said, I will read the book through after this week's sermon, and I look forward to seeing how much I have changed as I read it again. So there's a suggestion I'll pass along to all of you, especially if you've been coming here for a little while, heard a few sermons on Exodus, read through the whole book again, and that might help you to sort of remember and take into your soul some things that you've learned and hopefully carry them with you throughout your journey with the Lord. So we are at the end of Exodus, and we are reading the last five verses, Exodus 40, 34 to 38. Here we go. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray for your Holy Spirit to be present with each of us as we think and reflect, and as we hear these words. Lord, help us to hear and receive what you have for each one of us this morning. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the unique qualities and persistent qualities of human beings is that we are storytellers. All around the world, in every part of human history, in every culture, people have told stories, whether it's around campfires with friends or before bedtime with kids or in formal speeches to large audiences or in books, songs, movies, and TV shows. Why do we tell stories? Not only because they're entertaining and they help to pass the time if you're bored, but also because stories help us make sense of the world in all its complexity. And stories help us to make sense of our lives and what we've experienced. So if someone asked you, tell me your life story, what kind of story would you tell? Some people tell stories of progress and achievement, right? Going from rags to riches, right? That's sort of the ideal of what we sometimes call the American dream, right? A land of opportunity in which each person can make their way to a better life through their innate abilities and hard-earned achievements. Other people tell stories of decline and misfortune. Life is a tragedy, and I am an unfortunate victim. Circumstances and other people have conspired against me, and I always seem to end up on the bottom. Now, most of us would probably tell a story that is somewhere in the middle. That includes some progress and achievement and some decline and misfortune. But because life is a mixture, there's joy and pain, excuse me, blessing and tragedy, and we need a story that makes sense of all those things. We've been looking at the story of Exodus in the Bible, but one of my favorite stories outside the Bible that actually is sort of an Exodus-shaped story is the Horse and His Boy, which is one of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. I've read the Chronicles of Narnia at least three times to my kids by now. I'll probably find an excuse to read them at least two or three more times over the next several years. But The Horse and His Boy is my favorite one. And the main character is a boy named Shasta. And as a baby, Shasta was abandoned. We don't know anything about his birth parents, but he was taken in by a poor fisherman. And yet this fisherman was not a kind man. He was a hard man, he was distant, he was sometimes even harsh and cruel. And so late one evening, Shasta's sitting at home, it's just him and the fisherman, and a visitor comes by and he hears the fisherman talking to this man and agreeing to sell Shasta into slavery for a certain sum of money. That night, Shasta runs away. He left his home country and he embarks on a journey toward the land of Narnia. Now, he's only heard about Narnia. Narnia is this sort of faraway land that he's only heard rumors of. But at least the rumors gave him some hope that his story wouldn't end in slavery or by getting worse. It gave him some hope of a better future. And yet, his journey to Narnia ends up being even more harrowing than his upbringing with the fishermen. So he leaves on his horse, and on the road, he's chased by hungry lions, and he nearly drowns in a river trying to run away from these lions that he hears close behind him. Later on, he has to spend a terrifying and sleepless night in a cemetery, and he's terrified and scared. Then he has to cross a desert, and he almost dies of hunger and thirst. Finally, he arrives in Narnia, and he loses the trail. He's up in unfamiliar mountains. It's cold. It's foggy. And he comes to a point in his story when he is alone, he is hungry, he is exhausted, and he is lost. And he thinks that his whole journey has come to a terrible dead end. He thinks that there is no story that could make sense of all the suffering and disappointment that he has experienced in his life so far. Sometimes we might get to a point in our lives where there's been a lot of pain and a lot of disappointment, and we think, is there any story that could make sense of all that I've experienced and that could give me hope for the future? Well, I'll get back to how that story ends in the conclusion, but we've been looking at this book of Exodus, which is one of the foundational stories in the Bible. And in fact, you could say Exodus is the foundational story of the Bible, and everything else that follows it builds on it. We've summarized it as the story of how God brought the people from bondage, from slavery in Egypt, to belonging to God. And we've said it's a small picture of what Jesus came to do for us, for everyone who turns to him, to deliver us from bondage to sin and death and the devil, so that we might belong to God as his beloved children forever. Now, to be a Christian means to believe that this story of the Bible, the story of Exodus, the story of the whole Bible, is true, that it really happened, that it's not just a fairy tale. But to be a Christian also means to make this story our own, to understand our own lives as being part of the story that God is writing, and to let the story of the Bible, the story of Exodus, the story of God, become our story that defines our identity and that shapes our lives more than anything else. So is Exodus your story? That's the question I want us to consider as we look at the conclusion to the book of Exodus this morning. Now, maybe you're sort of saying, is Exodus my story? That seems sort of like an abstract, heady question. I don't even know how to start thinking about that. I'll try to get concrete as we go along. Exodus is a story in three parts. This sermon is sort of reviewing where we've been, and we're going to look, and each part of the story shows us something about what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. So part one of Exodus was, we needed rescue, and God saved us. That's Exodus chapter 1 through 18. We needed rescue, and God saved us. So if you remember, the book of Exodus begins with the people of Israel enslaved in Egypt. They're mistreated. They're discouraged. They are unable to rescue themselves. The only thing they can do is cry out to God, and it describes their crying out as groaning. So they didn't even know what to say. They don't even know much about who God is, but God hears their cries, and God raises up Moses to be their leader. God overcomes Pharaoh's stubborn resistance, and finally God brings the Israelites out of the land where they were enslaved and mistreated. That's where you get the name Exodus. Exodus simply means exit or departure. So what does this first part of the story teach us about being a Christian? It teaches us that we too needed rescue, and God sent his son Jesus Christ to save us by his grace alone. So in other words, a true Christian is never the hero. We are never the heroes of our own story. The Bible does not say God helps those who help themselves. And so a Christian should not say, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps and I got myself to where I am today. No, a Christian would say, I, like the Israelites, needed rescue. I was helpless and hopeless without the mercy of God, but God in his mercy reached down and rescued me. You see, the Bible says that we are all deeply flawed, far more than we ourselves perceive, far more than we dare to admit, and we can't rescue ourselves. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sins, and Jesus Christ has raised you to life. You've been saved by God's grace and only by his grace. Just like God rescued the Israelites when they couldn't rescue themselves, he sent Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death when we couldn't rescue ourselves. Now, if you've been a Christian for some time, maybe you remember clearly the date and time when God opened your eyes and you turned away from your sins and you turned and trusted Jesus Christ. So some people can point back to, you know, a certain day and time when that happened in their life. But other people don't necessarily have that specific day and time, but you might be able to identify a before and an after, a time in your life where you didn't have a genuine love for God and you were living your own way or living some other way. But now you say, no, now I have come to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior and my anchor. Or maybe you're like me. I can't remember a time when I didn't believe in Jesus as my Savior. I was taught about him from before I knew what was going on. But I can't take any credit for that, right? God's grace was reaching out to me even before I knew what he was doing, right? And so whatever your story is, whether you have a date and time that you can still tell us, or whether there's just a before and after, sort of like the sun rises on a cloudy day. You know when it was totally dark, and you know when it's light, but you don't know when it came up above the horizon. Or if you're like, he's always been there, and I can't remember a time when he wasn't. Either way, what we're saying is, I needed rescue, and God saved me by his grace. So that's where the story of Exodus begins, and that's where the Christian story begins as well. Now, if we think about this part of the story, this part one of Exodus story highlights one of the main differences between biblical faith and many other religions. So many other religions will give you the law to begin with. They will say, here is what you need to do. Obey the five pillars, follow the eightfold path, complete this set of rituals, do these things, whatever those things might be, and then you will be right with God. And then you will obtain salvation, or then you will escape the cycle of karma and achieve nirvana, right? There's all different ways of, all different ideas out there. But according to the Bible, it doesn't begin with what we do. Salvation is not the outcome of our religious achievement. Salvation is purely and simply a gift of God's grace. The Apostle Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us before we even did anything to turn his way. And that's the good news of Christianity. That's the good news that we call the gospel. That's what gospel means. It's simply good news. Now, here's the thing. If we tell the story of God who has saved us by his grace alone, it will do two things to us. It will humble us, and it will make us confident. And you might think, how can it do both of those at the same time? Well, first, it humbles us because we can't boast in our spiritual maturity or any other religious achievement. We can't look down on any other human being no matter how far away they are from God or from obeying God's ways. Because we simply say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's only by God's grace that he's brought me to where I am. And so we can, somebody, I don't know who it was who came up with this idea, somebody said Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where where to find food. Amen. Right? That's the kind of humility. But at the same time, it builds confidence because we have an unshakable source of security in the love of God that is not dependent on our own performance. If your confidence is based on your own performance, whether it's academically, athletically, spiritually, morally, in terms of what your family looks like, you know what? Our performance is always going to go up and down, and other people might criticize us, and then we feel defensive, and all kinds of things happen to rock that boat. But if your confidence is based in the fact that we needed rescue and God in his mercy came and saved us, that fact won't change. And so you can be confident wherever you go in every part of your life. So we needed rescue and God saved us. That's part one of Exodus. But here's the second part of Exodus. We needed guidance and God commands us. This is chapters 19 to 24. So after God brought the people out of slavery in Egypt, what did he do? He gave them the Ten Commandments and several other laws, which we looked at in chapters 19 through 24. And he did this in order to show them how to live distinctively as people who now belonged to the one true God. So God did not bring the people out of slavery and then say, do whatever you feel like. There's no rules. There's only love. No, God said, because I love you, I'm going to give you some rules. Because if I don't give you some rules and guidelines, then you're going to default to living and thinking the same way you lived and thought when you were back in Egypt, when you were slaves. Or you're going to treat other people the same way that the Egyptians mistreated you. And so God said, I'm going to give you a better way to live. That's what the Ten Commandments are. A better way to live that God gives to his people. And they begin with God saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. So, what does part two of Exodus teach us about being a Christian? It teaches us that the God who in his mercy saves us also in his mercy gives us commands. And we see this in the New Testament as well. Ephesians 2, the same chapter that says God has saved us only by his grace, the next verse says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if the first part of the story of Exodus highlights the difference between biblical faith and many other traditional religions, the second part of the story highlights the difference between biblical faith and modern secularism. Right? In our modern secular world, we sort of like the first part of the Exodus story. We like the idea of being set free from external oppression. Don't tread on me, right? We like the idea of being empowered or enlightened to or enabled to define our own goals and pursue them. But I think we don't usually like the idea of somebody else, even God, telling us what we should do or who we should be. But if Exodus is our story, if God has not only rescued us, but also in his mercy given us good commands, then we must recognize that true freedom is only found and maintained in willing service to God and in joyful obedience to his commands. So that's why Moses said to Pharaoh over and over, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. So God didn't say, let the people go so they can do whatever is right in their own eyes. God didn't say, let the people go so they can serve themselves. No, God said, I'm coming to rescue you from slavery and then teach you what it means to serve and belong to me. Think about it this way. Is a train more free when it runs only on the tracks or when it is free to go off the tracks and land in a swamp? Is a fish more free when it restricts itself to swimming only in the water or when it's flopping around on the beach? right? Human beings are made in God's image and sustained only by God's grace. We are most free when we willingly follow the commands of the God who made us and who knows us better than we know ourselves and loves us. Just like a train is most free when it stays on the tracks and a fish is most free when it swims in the water, God is teaching his people we are most free when we walk in obedience to God's commands. The God who loves us enough to save us is also the God who loves us enough to give us commands. But that brings us to the conclusion of Exodus, part 3. And in some ways, this is the best part because it brings us all together. Part 1, we needed rescue and God saved us by his grace. Part 2, we needed guidance and God gave us commands. Part 3, we were far away from God and God came near to dwell with us. That's chapters 25 through 40, which we've been looking at about the tabernacle, right? God didn't just get the Israelites out of a bad situation in Egypt. He didn't just give them good laws so they'd become better people. He brought them from bondage in Egypt to belonging to God. He came to bring them into his very own presence where they would live with him. That's how Exodus ends in these verses I just read. God himself comes to dwell in the midst of the people, in the tabernacle he had instructed them to build for him. Verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, we've seen the cloud before. So the cloud had gone in front of the people, guiding them in their journey through the wilderness, and the cloud had stood behind them when Pharaoh and his armies were chasing after them and trying to kill them at the Red Sea. The cloud protected them, stood behind them. The cloud was on top of Mount Sinai, and the people saw it from far away, and Moses went up into that cloud. And then we've seen the cloud descend outside the camp when Moses set up the tent of meeting outside the camp after the people of Israel had got into the whole fiasco with the golden calf. But now this cloud comes to dwell in the midst of the people, which symbolizes God has come to dwell among his people. And in many ways, this is a very satisfying conclusion to the book of Exodus. Because in chapter 25, God had said to Moses, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And we've seen, God gave the instructions, then the people of Israel went off track, then God in his mercy got them back on track, then they obeyed and followed through exactly on God's instructions. Now, the work was done, God came to live in his house with his people. And if we go back even further, at the beginning of Exodus, God had seemed far away. So God's name is hardly even mentioned in the first two chapters of Exodus, and things just seem to be getting worse and worse, and it seems like there's no rhyme or reason to all that's happening. But of course now, God has set them free from that situation, and now he's visibly present in the midst of his people. And this wasn't just a one-time experience. It wasn't like a fireworks show. Wow, see the cloud, you know, with flashes of lightning and thunder coming from it. And then it goes away and it's just a one-night thing. No, verse 38 says, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and fire was in it by night and all the Israelites could see it throughout all their journeys. That means for the rest of their journey through the desert toward the promised land, God's presence would be with them in a visible way. So God had come to dwell with his people and lead them all the way to the promised land. That's how Exodus concludes. But that's also what the whole Bible is pointing towards. That through Jesus Christ, God has come to meet us where we are, save us from our bondage, show us a better way to live, and then walk with us every step of our journey towards the true promised land, towards the new heavens and the new earth, when we will be brought into his glorious presence forever. And so here's the question that the third part of Exodus asks us is that what you long for above all else? Do you long for God's presence? Like the author of Psalm 84 that we read earlier, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. That's a prayer, a song of someone who just wanted to be closer to God more than anything else. The Apostle Paul prayed a similar prayer in Ephesians 3. He prayed that we, being rooted and grounded in the love of God, may have power to comprehend with all of God's people how long and how high and how deep and how wide is the love of Christ, and that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, being a Christian is not just a matter of believing the right set of doctrines and obeying the right set of laws. To be a Christian at the deepest level means to be united with Jesus Christ. That you belong to him and he belongs to you and he dwells in you and you dwell in him and to desire his presence more and more with every passing day. Part one of the Exodus story, we needed rescue and God rescues us. What's the right response to that? The right response is faith. Simply trust the God who has saved us. Part two, we needed guidance and God commanded us. The right response is obey. Obey God's commands because they're given to us in love. But part three, we were far from God, but God came near to dwell with us. It's an invitation to love. Paul says, faith, hope, and love, these three remain, but the greatest of these is love. The end of Exodus is an invitation to grow in our love for the Lord Jesus and in our longing for his presence. To look for his presence throughout all our journeys on earth. Right? We may not see a physical cloud and fire like the Israelites, but we can look for those signs that he has promised that he is with us, that he speaks to us through his word, that he comforts us, that he helps us to pray when we don't know what to pray, that he assures us that we belong to him, even when we feel fearful and anxious. And we can look forward to the day when one day we'll arrive at the entrance to the true promised land and we'll see Jesus face to face. That's what the end of Exodus is pointing us towards. Now maybe you say, that all sounds very nice, but I struggle to believe. Maybe it's been a long time since you felt the Lord's presence in any kind of sensible, tangible way. Maybe you're sort of where Shasta was in his story. He had started on this journey. He's heard rumors about the land of Narnia. He's left behind the place where he was formerly enslaved. But maybe you feel like you're lost in the fog. You can't find any story that seems to make sense of all that you've been through. If that's you, my prayer is that you would encounter the God who Exodus speaks about, the one who came to dwell among the Israelites, and the God who sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us out of bondage and into his presence, and that his story would become yours. I began with the story of Shasta. I said I would conclude with it because it's a picture of what happens when we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of our story. And you might know in the Chronicles of Narnia, the lion, Aslan, is really a picture of the character of Jesus Christ, because the writer, C.S. Lewis, was a Christian. But anyway, so here's how Shasta's story ends. He's in the mountains, all alone, hungry, it's foggy, he doesn't know where to go. Being very tired and having nothing inside him, Shasta felt so sorry for himself that the tears rolled down his cheeks. What put a stop to all of this was a sudden fright. Shasta discovered that someone or somebody was walking beside him. It was pitch dark and he could see nothing. What he could hear was breathing on a very large scale. He bit his lip in terror. At last, he could bear it no longer. "Who are you?" he said. "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. "Are you a giant?" asked Shasta. "You might call me a giant," said the large voice, "but I am not like the creatures you call giants." Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said, "tell me your sorrows." Shasta told how he had never known his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all the dangers in the city, and about the harrowing night in the graveyard, and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and thirst of their desert journey, and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded his friend. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "How do you know?" said Shasta. "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth, the voice continued, "I was the lion who forced you to join with your friend when you crossed the river and almost drowned. I was the cat who comforted you in the graveyard. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you as you slept. I was the lion who frightened the horses so that you should reach the king in time. And I was the lion you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, awake at midnight to receive you." The mist was turning from black to gray and from gray to white. The night was over at last. He turned and saw, pacing beside him, a lion. It was from the lion that the light came. No one ever saw anything more terrible or more beautiful. After one glance at the lion's face, he slipped out of the saddle and fell at his feet. He couldn't say anything, but then he didn't want to say anything, and he knew he didn't need to say anything. The High King above all kings stooped towards him and touched his forehead with its tongue. He lifted his face, and their eyes met. Then instantly the pale brightness of the mist and the fiery brightness of the lion rolled themselves together into a swirling glory and gathered themselves up and disappeared. The Lord Jesus Christ has walked beside you throughout all your journeys. He has been there even when you didn't know it, and even when you didn't recognize him. He has been there in your darkest nights, through your deserts, in your arrogance and bitterness, your wounds and your weariness. And his purpose all along has been to bring you into his presence and to show you his glory. Will you tell him your sorrows? Will you fall at his feet? Will you let your story be caught up into his? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to meet us where we are. And thank you for your mercy and your steadfast love that brings us to yourself and leads us all the way to where you want us to be. We pray that you would help us to see how you have been there all along in our stories, and how your purpose in all things has been to bring us to you. Help us to be comforted and satisfied in your presence, and to long to grow closer to you all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.